Hebrews chapter 4, then. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We learned last time that word discerner is kritikos, and it means skilled in judging, skilled in discernment. And we've been comparing God's word with man's word, and man tries to make his words judge God, but the truth of the matter is that God's word judges man. So let's take a look at that, starting in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, God's word is the judge. It will judge man, and all of man's blather about judging God is just that, idle words that men speak. Daniel chapter 7, then, and verse number 10. The scripture says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and as we studied the book of Daniel some years ago, we realized that this little horn that springs up is actually Satan speaking, because he is the prince and the power of the air and the god of this world, and his time has come here. Daniel's talking about his time. And I beheld because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, and I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So this beast, of course, we find in Revelation chapter 20, who is cast into the lake of fire, and then later the devil that deceived them is also cast into the lake of fire. And so we made the point last time we got together that the devil speaks man's word, and man speaks the devil's word, because they're together in their rebellion against God. What really happened in the Garden of Eden was man, although he didn't fully understand it at the time, abandoning God and joining in Satan's rebellion against God. Of course, he's come to realize that subsequent to that time, but that's really what happened. And so we find here then that this horn is speaking words against the Most High. And of course we can go to Isaiah chapter 14 or Ezekiel 28 and see Satan's original rebellion against God, in which he enlisted man as his lieutenants. And he wanted to be like God. He wanted to speak for God. Well, unfortunately for him, that's not the way it's going to be, because when God decides to deal with him, it doesn't matter what he says anymore, and it can't be covered up. The scripture says here concerning those that follow him in this rebellion, which are the people of the world, in verse number 10, this fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Well, the first thing you see here is the numbers. There's a number on God's side, and then there's another number. And what does that remind you of? How about straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it? Well, here it is. It's judgment time. It's Kritikos. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, Adam and Eve were able to hide under the trees of the garden, they thought, from the presence of the living God. But were any of their actions hidden from him? No. We looked at that scripture last time we got together. All things are open and manifest before him which whom we have to do. His word cannot be separated from himself. His judgment goes to the in thoughts and intents of the heart, and it can't be hidden. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 46. This is a turning point. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing you put it away from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Well, Paul, as his custom was on his missionary journeys, at least up to this point, would first go into the synagogues and preach the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is very God and their promised Messiah. And steadily they have raised up opposition against him every place that he has gone. Now, we kind of got into this morning in the Sunday school lesson. Why did they raise up opposition? They caused Paul no end of heartache and grief and drove him to the point where he had to make an appeal to Caesar. Why did they do that? Okay, they didn't believe, but why would they have just put so much invective and venom behind their disbelief? You know, it's one thing to just disagree and not believe what somebody says. You know, you go your way and I'll go mine. We'll just live and let live. But that's not what's happening here.
Well, they thought they were the chosen of God, the chosen people of God, because of Abraham's seed. They were Abraham's
seed. Well, and that's true. They were the chosen people of God. They still are, for a purpose. Mm-hmm. And where's the owie point in the gospel? The sin question. That's it. Why, I believe we just saw that in John chapter 8 this morning. As soon as the Lord Jesus tests their supposed faith by pointing out that the fact that, you know, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin, and so therefore you're in bondage to sin, that's the real issue here. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, they didn't want to hear that. They were okay with the miracles. They were just great with what they thought were fair words and fair speeches. They thought that was just wonderful. But as soon as the Lord Jesus said, well, I'm here to take care of your sin problem. Oh, no, we don't need that. We don't have a sin problem. And what did Jesus say to them later? My word has no place in you. You can't understand my speech because my word has no place in you. Was that kritikos? Was that the word acting as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of their heart? Surely it was. Well, here it kind of comes to a head as far as the church is concerned. The Jew was supposed to receive the gospel first and then to the Greeks. Well, we've come to the place now where the time has run out for the Jews. And Paul says, okay, verse number 46, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. And it was necessary. That was the commandment of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul had faithfully carried that out. But if you back up a few verses here, you find out there's this venom and this invective that's directed at Paul has finally reached the place where God himself in the Holy Spirit now has Paul to wax bold and tell them something. And this is great boldness, isn't it? What is Paul saying here concerning judgment? Yeah, you judged yourself. The word has been a discerner of your thoughts and intents, and you made the judgment yourself. And now because you've done that, God also has made a judgment. This is the end of God working with and through Israel, and now the church is going to turn towards the Gentiles. Now, does that mean that Jews can't be saved today? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is now Israel has been set aside from that position that God has for them as his chosen people. And now Paul is going to turn to bring the gospel to the Gentiles because they do want to hear it. So in the case of the Gentiles, let's just take Cornelius as an example. Was there some judgment there in the heart of Cornelius? Sure. Cornelius, the scripture says, was a devout man. He worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Whether or not he was a proselyte, we're not told, but we know that he was a devout man. Well, when Peter comes and gives him the gospel, do you think Cornelius's heart was judged? Yeah, but see, this is good, isn't it? This is the opposite of those that refuse the gospel. So having the word to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart can also be a very good thing, can't it? Because now Cornelius is desiring to hear words of Peter. He can't wait to hear what Peter has got to say. And Peter gives him the gospel. And do you suppose Peter has neglected to tell him, you know, Cornelius, you're a sinner. Do you suppose that Peter left that out? That all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? No, because we find out that Cornelius believed. And how do we know that his faith was a saving faith?
Him and all his household believed.
Yes, they did. But how do we know that they really believed and they weren't like those in John chapter 8 that had a passing fancy?
They took up and followed with
they did that, but there was a sign gift used there. Yes, they began to speak in tongues, and so the tongues were assigned to the Jews. Well, Peter had some people with him that had gone down to the house of Cornelius with him, and don't you suppose they were doubting? They had some judgments, too. would God deal with a bunch of Gentiles? And so before they went down there, something happens on the rooftop. Peter's hungry. Sure, even Peter had made a judgment concerning the Gentiles, didn't he? So something had to come along to judge the thoughts and intents of his heart. Did he go? That judgment was a good thing in his case, wasn't it? I don't know if he went wholeheartedly, but he went because he knew that God had told him to go, and he was just going to do it. When he gets down to Cornelius' heart, the judgment is set again. Cornelius believes, his whole household believes, there's a sign gift following, and does that mean that the word was a discerner of the thoughts and intents of their hearts? Sure, they had received saving faith and were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So, if you compare that to man's word, what do you suppose Cornelius had heard before? And he was still devout before Peter's visit. Do you suppose that the rabbis came down to Cornelius' house and read Isaiah 53 to him? Probably not. But do you suppose that a man as discerning as he didn't have the scrolls and maybe had read Isaiah 53 himself? Exactly. It's the same thing, isn't it? So you have man's word, the religion that the Jews had erected on top of the old covenant. That's what he kept hearing. But he was reading the scriptures too. Don't you suppose Cornelius is kind of wondering what's going on here? Don't you suppose Cornelius is thinking, because he's kritikos too, he's capable of judgment, there's got to be something wrong with what's going on here, but this is all I know. Do you think that that same thing could happen out there in the real world with people that you're talking to as an ambassador? Maybe they've read the scriptures, and then they listen to what they hear coming from churchianity, and they start saying, you know, something's fishy about this. I know that's what I thought. I always knew there was a God, but then I looked around and saw all these different denominations, and so how could you possibly know which one of them has the truth? That was a critical judgment on my part. It's the same thing, isn't it? Same thing that goes on down at Cornelius's house. So God's word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's why I always encourage you, read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Don't listen to what anybody says. Turn off all the radio preachers. And as soon as I say something across this pulpit, make sure you look in the book and make sure that what I'm saying is right, because I'm capable of error too, just like anybody is. You should have kritikos as well. Is there a place in the scripture that supports what I just said? Exactly. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? They searched the scriptures daily to see whether or not what Paul was saying was true. And guess what? Everything that he said squared exactly with what was in the scriptures. Is it possible for somebody to actually preach out of the Bible and preach error? Mm-hmm. It sure is. Why do you think we spend so much time around here comparing scripture with scripture? That's how you double check that somebody isn't taking a scripture out of context and twisting it to fit one of their preformed doctrines instead of just letting the scripture say whatever the scripture says. Last point. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. something else about the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2. And verse number 14. The Word of God is your shield. It's your protector. John says in verse number 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. The Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. By what means is John implying here that you have overcome the wicked one?
Because the Word of God abides in us.
It's our protector. Doesn't the Scripture say in the Old Testament that God is our buckler and shield? The Lord Jesus Christ is our buckler and shield. His Word, which cannot be separated from Him, is our buckler and shield. It protects us from all those fiery darts of the wicked. Turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 11. Psalm 119. And verse number 11. You already knew this. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. I'm fond of asking you, what's in John chapter 17? Yeah. What's in Romans chapter 5? What's in Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8? If you know those things, can anybody feed you false doctrine? The Word is your means of discerning, isn't it? Does that mean you need to know the chapters and verse numbers? No. But do you know the Word of God? Do you think that the Word of God is effective in its protection, if you paraphrase it? Is a gospel tract that paraphrases the Romans Road still powerful and able to be used by the Holy Spirit? Just like if you read it out of the King James? Because it's the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit can only use the Word of God. He can't use anything else. He can't use the Word of man. So however you say it, as long as it's the Word of God, you mean you could even read it out of the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses? I'm trying to scrape the bottom of the barrel here just as an example. I believe Joe Smith might have messed up and actually put the Word of God into the Book of Mormon someplace. Would it still be the Word of God if it was there?
And they still have the Book of the Holy Bible.
Yes, they do. They sure do. It's protective, no matter how you say it. But what about man's Word? There's no way that you can make man's word protective.
you know, those Jews in John chapter 8 really got enamored with the Lord Jesus and said, yeah, we're going to believe this person because, wow, he's not only saying the right kind of stuff, but he's saying it in the right way. Their ears were tickled. Jesus wasn't trying to tickle their ears, but that's all they got, was an ear tickling. But as soon as that faith was tested, what immediately happened? They had no protection because their house was built upon the sand. And as soon as the flood came up, it was just washed away. No protection. Psalm 59. Since we're here. Psalm 59. Let's start reading in verse number 9. Because of his strength will I wait upon thee, for God is my defense. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. God shall let me see my desire upon mine enemies. Slay them not, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power, and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride, and for cursing and lying which they speak. Wow. The more you read, everything starts looking like John chapter 8, doesn't it? That's why we're spending time there. Imagine that. Isn't it interesting that in verse number 11, the psalmist says, slay them not, lest my people forget. What? Why would they say a thing like that? Aren't you supposed to kill all your enemies? What's an imprecatory psalm? Pardon? Not intercessory, imprecatory.
Oh, judgment.
Yes! Call down thunder and lightning on their heads. Are there a lot of psalms that are like that? And boy, howdy, is it going to happen?
Does that end with bless your heart?
No, it's bless your little old heart. You got to get that right. Okay, moment of levity is past. Back to work. Why would they say that? Slay them not, lest my people forget. Yeah. Do you think that enemies have any value?
The same reason that God didn't take the flesh nature completely away from us.
I think that, yeah, that's a wonderful insight. It really is. Sometimes enemies serve a very useful purpose. And one of the useful purposes that they serve is that your enemies can't overthrow you because God is well able to protect you. Isn't that quite a thought? And the psalmist is saying the same thing. Let them stay around just so that we can see the protective power of God over us. Because if they were all gone, we'd never see that. Why is sometimes a good old-fashioned terminal disease good for us? Pardon? Well, and it tests our faith, doesn't it? And we can see the protection of God. We can see his mighty hand like we never could when everything was just normal and everything's working out just fine. It's a beautiful thing. But how is that protective quality shed abroad in our hearts? What's the modality of communication?
Prayer.
think we've been talking about it in this whole message.
Well,
it's His Word. Absolutely, it's His Word. When somebody says, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you, what's the first thought that comes into the mind of someone who is less than naive? Yeah. Yeah. Right. Maybe we need protection from that. Those are the lying words of man that can offer no protection. Is there any real protection in the sword? No, unless the sword is wielded by the Spirit, there's no protection in that. Man's word is worthless. Verse number 10. The God of my mercy shall prevent me. Prevent me from doing what? Pardon? Yeah, He's going to prevent me from falling. But they that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Yeah, it's one of those King James words. It means to go before. Not to hold back, but to go before. So in that sense, the God of my mercy shall go before me. Always before me. Always protecting me. And by His word. Psalm 109, and we'll be done. We won't be through, but for this morning, we'll be done. Psalm 109, verse number 17. Psalm 109 and verse number 17. As He loved cursing, so let it come unto Him. As He delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from Him. As He clothed Himself with cursing, like as with His garments, so let it come unto the bowels like water, and like oil into His bones. Let it be unto Him as the garment which covereth Him, and for a girdle wherewith He be girded continually. What does this say about they that love cursing and they that love God? Sure, this is man's speaking. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So if he lifts up his voice in cursing, well, what does he reap? But if he lifts up God's word, what does he reap? He's clothed and protected. That's a beautiful thought, is it not? The Word of God. Let's pray.